Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, I love history, old advertising. Can you show smoking ads in church? I wasn't sure, so I just decided to. Look at some of these old ads with me. To keep a slender figure, no one can deny, reach for a Lucky instead of a Sweet. Now, what's being promoted? Smoking will help you stay healthy, thin. Here's one directed to the men. Face the facts. When tempted to overindulge, reach for a Lucky instead. I like this one because I really believe that if I have a cigarette, I will be able to run the hurdles. But here's what's great. It's not. There's more. It says your throat protection against irritation, against cough. So it not only helps you run faster and jump higher, it's also a throat lozenge. Isn't that great? And if you don't believe me, don't take my word for it. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. Your T-zone will tell you. T for taste, T for throat. I'm sold. And if that's not enough, let's pull in my favorite celebrity. I'm sending Chesterfields to all my friends for Christmas. That's Ronald Reagan there. Well, something happened on January 11th, 1964, that would change a lot of that. The Surgeon General, Dr. Luther Terry, released the first report on smoking. Their findings were as follows. One, a cause of lung cancer among men. Two, a probable cause of lung cancer in women. And three, the most important cause of chronic bronchitis. It ran in newspapers for days. It was one of the top news stories of the year. And with that, the U.S. Congress adopted the Federal Cigarette and Labeling and Advertising Act of 1965. And this is what we see on labels now. Surgeon General's warning, smoking causes lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and may complicate pregnancy. Now, did that label cause lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and complicate pregnancy? Of course not. That would be crazy. Then what purpose did it serve? Well, what it did was it made it clear to those who thought otherwise that smoking is unhealthy, and that if you continue to smoke, you do so willingly and at your own risk, and that risk may in fact be death. This is similar to what Paul is explaining today in the second part of Romans chapter 7. The rhetorical question that comes up as a result of preaching we are saved by grace through faith and that not as a result of law, then the natural question is, well, is the law sin? Is the law bad? And it's somewhat like asking, does the Surgeon General's written warning cause cancer? Paul's going to say, no way. That's crazy. But rather, the written code, the written label, is to make clear what sin is. That if you continue in sin, you are in rebellion, and its consequences, kind of like this label, will lead to death. No, the law is not sin. It's a good thing. But it's often mistaken for that. Would you pray with me, and we'll look at this text together? Father, as we seek to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul, I pray that you would help us get a clear understanding, a clear picture of the purpose of the law, of the purpose for unbelievers, and of the purpose for believers. I pray that you would help us realize that it is a divine written code. It is good, it is righteous, and it is holy, but it serves a specific purpose for those who have yet to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it serves a very specific purpose for those who have repented of their sin and place their faith in Christ. Father, there's so much misunderstanding out there today regarding this. I pray that you would help us to realize that this is so applicable in our lives, that it is not, as at first glance might seem, something that have to do just with the church in Rome, but that your truth is timeless. Father, may we delight in it. May we come to understand it. And through it, may we come to know you better, and may we worship you more. Father, I especially thank you for this body of believers, for the sweetness that is among them, for their response and submission to your word. I pray, Lord, for those today who may not feel like being here, may be spiritually dry from not spending time in your word this week, may be holding on to sin, Lord. I pray that by the power of your spirit that you would effect transformation in their lives, that by your word you would pierce them. I pray that we would be an encouragement to them and that we would walk together. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let me just recap a moment. Starting in chapter 5, we have a section on sanctification. If prior to that, Paul was focusing mainly on justification, those who would be declared righteous in the sight of God. So think about it as a panorama, or pull out your bookmark. We've got condemnation, the bad news. We've got justification, the good news, the righteousness that God requires that we could not produce. He provides through his son, Jesus Christ, specifically through his life and substitutionary death on the cross. In chapter 5, he transitions to sanctification. If justification is being declared righteous, sanctification is growing in righteousness, growing in holiness. It's progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's the section we're in now. And Paul is answering rhetorical questions. He's answering criticisms that he's heard while being on the road from Jews especially, who would say, "Hey, Paul, if what you're teaching is true, that we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing, well, then that would mean that we could do whatever we want to do, right? Gotcha." Paul says, "No, that's not true." "Well, then that would mean that we're able to do whatever we want from now on, and we're able to be free agents." And he says, "No, that's not true." "Well, then, are we still bound to the law?" "Well, no." "Well, then, Paul, explain to us, because I grew up holding fast to this law. I grew up believing that it saves. And I can't see how grace and law go together." Boy, is that a contemporary discussion? What was important 2,000 years ago is certainly important today. How do grace and law fit together? Do they not fit together at all? And in chapter 7 especially, he's talking a lot about law. Are we bound to the law? No, not at all. The law does not save. We are free from the law. We died to the law, but now we're joined to Christ. Well, then, is the law sin? That's what we're going to answer this week. May it never be. Of course it's not sin. But here's its purpose. Here's its purpose for unbelievers, and then we're going to talk about its purpose for believers. Next week, he's going to answer the question, "Well, then, did law cause death in me?" He's going to say no. He's going to explain that from 13 through 25. But before you quickly turn your mind off of this, when you say, "Well, I'm not a Jew and I don't care much about the law," let me assure you this is very applicable. Because we have the same excuses going around today. Either Paul's crazy, this can't be all free, I've got to do certain things, or on the other side, "Well, I'm a Christian now. I've been forgiven, so I can do whatever I want." Paul's going to answer this question that the law has a purpose, that the law is good and righteous. Let's give you just the timeless truth from last week, because you're going to see how it's going to springboard off of this. And then the sermon we have this week is very much part of next week. So it all fits together. Let me encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to listen online, because it fits together. The question last week was, are we still bound to the law? Paul answers it this way. He says, we were bound to the law, but through Christ's death, we have been released to the law, and we are now joined to him. Now look at the next question in verse 7. Well then, what shall we say? Is the law sin? If we're not bound to the law and it has no place in salvation, it sounds like you're saying the law is a bad thing. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Because that really disturbs me. Is the law a bad thing? Is the law sin? And Paul gives his standard answer. He loves saying this. No way. Meganoito. No way. You're out of your mind. That's crazy. May it never be. And then in verses 8 through 11, he's going to explain that the law is actually good because of what it does for unbelievers. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I want to encourage you, think of this section in two parts, the purpose of the law for unbelievers and the purpose of the law for believers. All right? Do something for me before we get into this. Take your finger, hold it here, and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 24. We're going to kind of flip back and forth today, so when we get there, you may want to put a piece of paper so we can come back to it. Chapter 3, verse 24. Paul articulates this concept well in this passage. Chapter 3, verse 24, he says, therefore the law has become our tutor or our instructor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In just a snippet, that is the purpose of the law for unbelievers. Now turn back to Romans 7. He's going to show us three ways in which it is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Let's go ahead and look at our first section. What is the purpose of the law for unbelievers? Back in Romans 7, verse 7, the second part. On the contrary, I would not have come to know law, no sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. If you look in your notes there, the first purpose of the law for unbelievers is that the law causes us to know sin. Now, when Paul says law, what he's specifically talking about is not just a natural law, not just a set of rules out there, but specifically the Mosaic law. And what he is not saying here is he's not saying that sin didn't exist before the law, or that somehow he didn't know certain things were wrong before the law. What he's saying is that with the coming of the Mosaic law, it becomes very clear that he's able to clearly identify and recognize sin. He's already said this in Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Again, he's not saying that I didn't know that it was wrong. It's now that I really know that it is wrong. And I really recognize it when I do it. You might think of it this way. And by the way, just for those of you who might want to send an email, this is not a sermon about or against smoking, okay? I could care less about that. It just happens to work as an illustration, so we're going to use it. So, I would not have come to know sin were it not for the law. Now, I had a grandmother who liked to smoke Herbert Terrigens. Now, if you know what those are, they're kind of like Camels. No need for filters, okay? They're really, really strong stuff. She started smoking in 1925, and I think she passed away in 1987. Now, I'll promise you that from 1925 until 1966, when that label was put on the box of cigarettes, that she did not think that she was inhaling nutrients and minerals. Right? Fair? But when that label was put on the box, what decision did she have to make every time she lit up? Now that I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that this menthol is not just refreshing and that nicotine doesn't just give me a lift, this is actually bad for my lungs, I have a decision to make. I now know that this is unhealthy. That's kind of what Paul's talking about. In fact, he gives an example here, doesn't he? I would not have known about coveting. Now, did Paul know prior to his bar mitzvah, understanding the law, that lusting after another woman was wrong. Well, sure he did. By the way, that's the word for coveting. Did you know that? Lust. Of course he knew it was wrong. But now that he has that 10th commandment that you shall not covet, he realizes that it's talking about the lust of his heart. And that it's not just about another woman, but it's wanting something that God hasn't given you. Or it's causing your eye to look twice at something you shouldn't. And it becomes very clear, very identifiable. And there's another interesting thing about this. He uses the 10th commandment, which, by the way, is the only commandment that identifies the sin of the heart. You see, it's the only sin out there that you and I can't see. I can see when you make an idol. I can see when you don't honor your father and mother, right? But I can't see when you lust. And so Paul is penetrating with this understanding that the law is good because what it brought about was a clear, definable, recognizable understanding of transgression against God. And that once you know that, guess what? You're at a crossroads. You recognize it every time it happens, and you have to then make a decision to go forward or not. One commentator says it this way: the law shows us the sinfulness of sin. And then once you're at that crossroads and you choose to make the decision not to repent but to continue on, guess what it does? Look at B right there. Law increases the intensity of sin. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, far apart from the law. Sin is dead. I couldn't help it. Once I had the law, then I realized that I was coveting everything. We talk about here in the Western Hemisphere that the root of all sin is pride, self-rule, and that's true. But in a Jewish mindset, the root of all sin is coveting. And of course, it's the two sides of the same coin. It's wanting what you can't have, or wanting what is not yours, whether that would be fame, fortune, things. What I'm saying is that if I go forward and indulge that sin, I'm basically saying, I don't care, God. Bring it on. Or to quote William Ernest Hensley, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The law causes us to know sin, and when we continue in it, it intensifies it. It makes it stronger. We can no longer claim ignorance. We can no longer feign laziness. It stands before us like a warning sign that says, dead end, the bridge is out. And what do? We drive around it. Before we could say, well, I didn't know, or I knew, but I really, really didn't realize. Romans 7:5 refers back to, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, and they were at work in the members of our body to produce fruit for death. We can all identify with this, especially prior to coming to Christ. I remember when we were kids, it seems like every few years we'd get a bike. We called them setups because they weren't the presents that went under the tree. It's what Santa Claus brought, you know, and they were set up. These Huffy bikes were great, you know. They were, they had the crossbars with the pad and the plastic shock absorbers and the knobby tires and, you know, the orange flag out the back with the little thing so when you drive, you go, make it sound really fast. I mean, they looked like they would just go anywhere. We were so excited. But invariably, there was this warning label on it. And this warning label said, not for off-road use. Do not jump. There's the knowledge of sin. But if that wasn't enough, I had a decision to make. And wouldn't you know it, we didn't finish unwrapping the presents and we were stacking up garbage cans out in the dirt, ready to jump it like Evel Knievel. There's the knowledge of sin, and then there's the intensity of sin. The only thing we didn't have was death, which was probably coming. But we all identify with that, right? Now, did that warning label, was that a bad thing? No. but it intensified what I already knew and what became clear. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Isn't that true? The point is that the law did not curb our sin. It intensified it. It aroused the passions. Why? Simply because we call it this, the rebellion factor. Do we sin ignorantly? Sure, sometimes we do. Is it still sin? Absolutely. There are sins of omission, sins where we are not doing what we should do. But then there are sins of commission, where we are actually doing something wrong. While both are sin, the latter oftentimes embodies more of a rebellion factor. I now know better, and I'm not only choosing to do it, I'm delighting in it. Romans 5:20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." We're going to get to that. Look at our third point under purpose for unbelievers. Law brings death because of sin. Verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me." By the way, just side note here, do you notice how many times Paul uses the first person singular? I. There's several different views of this passage, especially all the way through 25. Here it is clear, I think, that Paul is speaking of his own personal experience, and yet one that is easily identifiable with a lot of Jews, in fact, most Jews prior to Christianity. He's identifying with the concept of how the law affects someone who is unregenerate, how it impacts someone who is not yet saved by grace through faith, one who's trying to do it on their own. And he says here that when the commandment came, and I think the best understanding of this is, in my life, when I realized that the law was bearing on my soul and that it had requirements of me, that when I realized it, I died. Now, I don't think he's talking about truly being alive before, as it talks about in Ephesians 2, where we're alive in Christ. But he's talking about the experience that most of us felt prior to coming to Christ, and that is we thought we were free agents. We thought we could do whatever we wanted. We loved to sin, and we felt alive, not realizing that we were in fact dead and shackled to that sin and that old master. But he said, once I realized this law, it became death to me. And he says that the law, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Leviticus 18:5 says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." The fact is that the law, while not designed to produce life, could in fact produce life if someone could keep it perfectly, right? It wasn't designed to save. It was designed to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, to take us to the foot of the cross, to show us that we could not attain this standard. Nevertheless, if someone could keep it perfectly, they would live. And so Paul says, this thing that could have been life for me actually became the death of me. Now, the Jews had skewed this over millennia. They had taken this righteous standard that God set forth and said, this is what I require for fellowship. You made the decision to punt in the garden. All of us in solidarity, in fact, in union with Adam, said, no, thank you, God. We do not want to be ruled by you. We want to rule. And in a treasonous act, we sinned. And when we sinned, death entered in the world, and so death spread to all men, and so all died. But the Jews had taken this thing that was a standard, a measuring law, a measuring rod of righteousness, and they had said, you know what? If we interpret it this way and interpret it that way and twist it and turn it this way, we can actually make this thing a stepladder to where if we do this, that, and the other good things, God will like us more. And if you've ever had a conversation with an Orthodox or a conservative Jew, this is the answer you're going to get. That the law is designed to show us how we can be good, and when we are good, God likes that. And therefore, he likes us more, and we attain favor with him and eventually salvation. Paul says, no, the wages of sin, any sin, is death. There is no one good, no, not one. No one seeks him. All have turned aside. Each of us have turned our own way. Paul says, quit kidding yourself. The law doesn't save. The law damns. But how can it be good? Because it shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us we wouldn't have known without it. We wouldn't have known sin. Our sin wouldn't have been intensified. And now we wouldn't have died because of it, because it is the wages that are paid. Now look at verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And if right about now you're scratching your head, I'll try to clear that up. Paul says it's divine. It was never designed to save. It was never designed to save. It was designed to point to the cross. Augustine says it this way, God commands what we cannot do that we may know what we ought to seek from him. John Calvin says, in the precepts of the law, God is the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judge of evil deeds. It is the great signpost to the foot of the cross, to the end of yourself. It is the great standard by which we realize we are not captain of our own ships. We were not masters of our own destinies. We are certainly not free agents. We are dead, slaves to sin, and damned because of our own wages. Wow, really? Yes. Then how can that be good? Because God loves us so much that he is giving us this direction. He is giving us this revelation. And before I go on to talk about what this is for believers, you may be one of those people here today. Maybe this is the first time that you realize that the law is showing you that you don't measure up and that your good works are as filthy rags, that you do not meet the perfect standard that God requires. But the good news is that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross and die, paying the price that was due you. It's called the Great Exchange. He lived the life you could not live and died the death that we all deserved. All God asks to receive this substitutionary gift of grace is to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Before I go on, I want to pause. I want to reach out to those here who have not done this. Now you know. If before you were acting in ignorance like Paul, now you know. Please, we want to share the good news with you. Anyone here can help you. Let's look at our second point. What's the purpose of the law for believers? Paul knew this problem was not just confined to ancient Rome or Turkey or Palestine. He knew that once you brought grace into the equation, that people were going to, by necessity, wittingly or unwittingly, say, well, then if grace is all that's needed, law must be discarded. They create this law grace conflict. You've probably read books by it. You've probably heard preachers preach it. It preaches well. If I can get up here and just talk grace, 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 law is bad, everyone loves it. It's wonderful. But the law does have a place, and it's not just for unbelievers. It's for believers. What I would like to do, if you'll allow me, is talk about this for a few minutes in a very contemporary setting. You see, it didn't just happen in the first century, but it raises its ugly head about every two or three decades. And each time this anti-law or antinomianism, however you want to describe it, or grace alone comes up, it's repackaged, put a new bow on it, and presented as brand spanking new for the spring line. A new guy from a different seminary or a different church writes a new book, and now it's all about grace, 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 which we love, and law is bad. It's pitted against grace. It's usually framed that unless law is completely disregarded, it will destroy grace. Obedience cannot be exhorted or required, as it might, watch this, might be thought of producing works which would nullify grace. Sadly, it's rarely from the liberal church, because the liberal church is all about law anyway. It usually comes from within evangelical camp. Today, it's even garnering a foothold within Reformed theology. My goal up here is not to be about what we're against. We talked about this in Sunday school. It's not to create camps. It is to help us grow in discernment that even men and women and teachers we dearly love can fall prey to this oxymoron that law and grace are at each other's throats, that obedience is not important and not required. What I would like to do is spend a few moments on the contemporary practical and then on the theological and teach us how to defend the truth. The way to explain this, because you're probably confused, is I want to read a few of these quotes, and they're very subtle, that talks about making law bad. And I want to see if you can pick up on it, and then I'll describe what's going on. Let me frame it this way. Paul has already talked about justification. We're not talking about that. Justification being declared righteous. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Let me make that abundantly clear. In no way, in no how, am I ever saying that works attain justification with God. But now we're in the sanctification section. What part does the law play for believers? What part do works play for believers? Sanctification is growing in righteousness by serving our new master. Listen to these quotes and see if you can pick up some things. Quote, sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. Okay, watch it become a little clearer. Quote, our hard work therefore means coming to a greater understanding of his work. When we succumb to temptation, we are failing to believe in that moment that everything we need in Christ we already have. It becomes more clear with this one. What licentious people need is a greater understanding of grace. What's the commonality that we're hearing there? Understanding, cognition. Now, to be fair, it is important that we have an understanding of grace. It is important that we meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential and required in justification. The question is that all that sanctification is about? Understanding what Christ did for us. What is being promoted here is that sinning is an issue of ignorance and not rebellion. And that the solution to growing in Christ's likeness is simply understanding better your justification rather than, watch this, being obedient to a new master. You see, the backstory to all these quotes is don't think about obedience. Only understand. In simple terms, it would be like a friend saying, when you're tempted to go back and serve your old master, you need to just meditate on how you were purchased out of the slave market of sin. Don't risk obedience if you don't feel it, because that would be law. You see the connection? Now, certainly we need to remember that great transaction, but I would say that the New Testament is about both understanding and obeying. I think Kevin DeYoung says it most clearly. He says, I agree, sanctification requires the fight of faith to believe this scandalous good news of the gospel of justification. I disagree that this is the only kind of effort required in sanctification. But growing in godliness is more than trusting. It is also trusting enough to obey. The New Testament gives us commands, and these commands involve more than remembering, revisiting, and rediscovering the reality of our justification. We must also put on, put off, put to death, strive, and make every effort, quote unquote. John 3:36 says it well. In the same chapter as John 3:16, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Now, we talked about this a couple of months ago. What we're saying here, what I'm saying here, is that this author, of which there's a lot of them out there that are talking about this, is partially right. We need the indicatives. We need to understand the gospel. We need to assimilate it. We need to meditate on it. We need to memorize verses. Absolutely. But guess what? We also need the imperatives. Doug Wilson says it well. It's like having a rowboat, and you only have one oar. If you only exercise the indicatives, you're going to go in a circle. If you only exercise the imperatives, you're going to go in a circle. You're either going to become legalistic or licentious. You need both. You need to understand and obey. When people say that the law has no place in the life of a believer, they are effectively calling it bad, not understanding that it is good and holy. No doubt the law will not save, but it does serve a purpose. And that purpose, watch this, is to direct the life of a believer. Obedience is not a dirty word. Obedience to the law will not save. It will not garner justification. It will not achieve righteousness. That would be legalism. That's what Jews believe. Legalism is doing things in order to attain favor with God. Obedience is simply serving the God who has saved you. It's His grace working in you. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, the New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith, and we have to do the fighting. But thank God we are enabled to do it. That's Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Fight the good fight. Realize it's the grace of God that gives you the ability to do so. For the moment we believe and are justified by faith, we are born again of the Spirit of God. We have the ability. So the New Testament method of sanctification is to remind us of that. And having reminded us of it, it says, now then, go and do it. And folks, just a little side note here, this is my concern. Even guys that we like and we trust and who are solid, and I trust that they are good theologians and believers, this is being promoted out there now. And it's repackaged first century. The law is bad. We would agree with them. The law does not save, but the law has a purpose in the believer's life. It is to give us a window into God's holiness. Now that we're saved, that we're called to please God and His Son, Jesus Christ, how do we do that? How can we learn more about you, God? We go back to the law. What does God like? What does He hate? What does God desire? What does He not? That's the purpose of the law. It's not to save, it's direction. Obedience is not for the purpose of salvation, it is for being grateful, being thankful, being obedient, serving a new master. So the question is, now that we understand this is out there, and it is often used by those who don't think obedience is necessary, how do we respond to our friends? And I'm not talking about winning an argument. I'm talking about, I have several dear friends who love the Lord who are embracing this sort of theology. You know why? Because then they don't have to fight the good fight. They don't have to strive to obey. They don't have to buffet their body and make it their slave. They don't have to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. They frankly don't have to try. And it gives them a king's X if you say, please run the race with me. Please let me help you. Let me hold you accountable. They say, get out of my face. You're being, quote, legalistic. And they've taken something that is so good and holy and righteous, and they've turned it upside down. And they said, it's not necessary anymore. Turn back to Galatians 3:24 and let's learn. Because it's almost as if the Holy Spirit anticipates this answer. 3:24, let me read that again. Therefore, this is for an unbeliever, pre-conversion, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now, look at verse 25. This is post-conversion. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Before we were a child, we needed an instructor. But we're no longer a child, we're a son. And because we are a son, we not only have the ability to walk in Christ-likeness, God has the expectation of us to do it. The Spirit of God dwells in us and is daily conformed and daily conforms us to our image. To say that you're a son of anything is to say you've got the same stuff. You got the same DNA. And in a sense, that's true because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are sons of God, it says. Doesn't mean that we're divine. But we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And He conforms us daily to the image of God. Where is the clearest picture of God, of the Imago Dei, the image of God in Scripture? It is in the law of who God is and His holiness and His righteousness and His justice and how it all comes together perfectly. It's in His Word. We understand His very being, His likes and dislikes. So therefore, the law, rather than pointing a believer to the cross, it now points us back to the law. Not to live it, to gain some sort of righteousness from it, but to understand who God is. Let me describe it this way. It's like if you never knew your father. And someone came to you one day and they said, hey, here's a packet of stuff. This is the father you never knew. And inside was a journal. Wouldn't you want to pore over it and read it and understand who your daddy was so that you could be like him because the same stuff of his was in you? This is who you were. These are your people. The law is, for a believer, the father's journal. It's who he is. It's understanding what he's all about. None of this will buy us sonship. We're already sons and daughters. It will tell us what our father looks like. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let me describe it one other way. There was a man one time who was from the wrong side of the tracks, couldn't afford to go to college or get a higher education, but he earnestly desired to be a business manager. He wanted to manage, he wanted to be a captain of industry, but he never had the opportunity. But he was a hard worker, so in order to put food on the table, he mowed yards for a living. And he mowed year after year. And one day, one of the large homes for which he mowed, the man came out and said, I have a son to whom I was going to turn over my entire business to, but he has rejected me. I want to now give it to you. If you'll show up on Monday, I will transition from CEO to chairman of the board, and you will be the new CEO. This blew the man away. For years, he had pored over financials and sought to understand, you know, PE ratios and profit and loss statements, realizing more and more that the more he studied this stuff, the more he realized he would never be able to afford it. And even if he could, he would never have the credentials to be CEO. And then all of a sudden, one day it is given to him. And so you can imagine him. He shows up on Monday morning excited. He's escorted to the corner office. Not 10 minutes later, his new secretary comes in with a stack of accounting journals and files and puts them on his desk and says, I'll assume now that you're running this company that you're going to want to know everything that goes on. Can you ever imagine him looking at her and saying, yeah, those things are for someone who is interested in buying the company. Those financial statements are for someone who's looking at the health of this company who might be interested in taking it over. I already own the company. I'm not interested. Of course you couldn't imagine that because it wouldn't happen. He would spend every waking hour looking at every journal entry, every P&L statement, every conversation, every job file. Why? Because in order to run the company, he needs to know about the company. The same is true for us. We've been given the company. We are allowed to participate in the advancement of his kingdom. Would it not behoove us to understand how he wants it run? That's the purpose of the law. The law doesn't buy us salvation. As one pastor describes it, it's a blueprint for holiness. Another says, just because God doesn't need our good works doesn't mean that he's not interested in them. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doer of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So let's apply this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to understand the place of the law for a believer and not discard it. We need to also understand the place of the law for an unbeliever so we can show it to them. But I thought the best thing to help us apply this would be to simply just show a few of the differences that might stick in our mind. What once was a measuring rod is now a walking stick. What once was a light to inspect is now one to direct. What once brought condemnation now gives navigation. How do we apply it? It's as simple as A, B, and C. A, ask yourself. When ready to make a decision, ask yourself, what would God prefer? What are his likes and dislikes, especially in the gray areas? B, behave in a manner that pleases him. Act upon that knowledge, not to gain recognition, but to give it to him. And C, call those believers in your care to do the same, to study it with you, to walk in it, and please him with it. You know, as I close, I wasn't going to address this last part as much, but I just see it as so essential. Frankly, if we don't get this right, it will stunt our growth at the very least. And it'll give license to sin at the very most. We need to understand. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Father, I pray that that I've been clear this morning. I pray that this is understood well. I pray that it would be a comfort to us that we are saved by grace. None of our good works contribute to that declaration of righteousness. And yet, you have not left yourself without a witness. Father, let us not be like the Israelites who, when given the law, do not make a graven image, immediately turn around and with their high priest made a golden calf. But for those of us who are believers, may it be a journal in which we read about your holiness, that we may progress in holiness, thereby becoming more useful to the King. and more useful for his kingdom. It is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.